We are continuing today, indeed concluding today, our consideration of the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles. This is a very interesting theme, to consider the way in which the Apostles actually preach the Word of God. And in a study in which I engaged many years ago, I discovered that the three great themes of the apostolic preaching in the Acts of the Apostles are upon these elements. Number one, judgment, the fact of judgment, the fact that God has appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, the proof of which is this, that God has raised him from the dead. So there's a great emphasis upon the judgment of God. If you take the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles as a whole, the second thing is this, the fact of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, of course, presupposes the death of Christ, obviously. There's tremendous emphasis upon the fact that God has raised up Christ Jesus from the dead, and that he is alive forevermore. And so that's the second element upon which we find an emphasis placed. And the third one, and we shall see this today, an emphasis upon repentance, the judgment, the resurrection of Christ, and the importance, the necessity of repentance. Now, we noted last week that these sermons, indeed this sermon, I'm referring especially to the sermon as it begins in verse 12 of chapter 3, verse 12 through to the end. We notice that this sermon, as these other sermons, is God-centered and Christ-centered. Now, it's very, very important that preaching should be God-centered and Christ-centered. There is much preaching that is vacuous and empty and destitute of content today. How vital it is that preachers should preach about God, should teach about our Creator, and should give doctrine about the living God with whom we have to do. We notice that this preaching here is God-centered. Notice verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So there is a palpable God-centeredness about this sermon, indeed about the preaching in general in the Acts of the Apostles. We notice also, however, that it's Christ-centered. It's not merely God-centered, it is Christ-centered. It is theoretically possible to have preaching that is God-centered, supposedly, which is not Christ-centered. Preaching which is not Christ-centered is surely not God-centered either. For this reason, that our Lord said on one very important occasion, that if you do not honour the Son, you do not honour the Father. Now, down through the centuries, there have been many tendencies and movements within the Christian Church in which that has been true. Some theoretical doctrine of God, perhaps, but no emphasis upon Christ, certainly not an evangelical emphasis upon Christ. Take the moderatism that afflicted the Church of Scotland for many, many years. That moderatism was not marked by evangelical truth. It was not marked by the Reformed faith. That moderatism was a kind of easygoing moralism. No doubt God was preached, but it's God without Christ. And God without Christ is, in effect, no God at all in this sense, that if we do not honour the Son, we do not honour the Father. Now, I've noticed, interestingly, that there still are, potentially, tendencies within evangelicals and reformed people today. When I was still in Great Britain, I noticed especially when visiting older folks who perhaps had some lingering knowledge of God, taught them when they were young, without coming to a true grasp of the Christian faith. So they had some understanding of God and some understanding of God's providence, but they'd never come, it seemed to me, as far as I could tell, to a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed that it's possible in those circumstances to have this emphasis upon God, and perhaps especially upon his providence, yet without a true, genuine, sincere, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It struck me then, and it strikes me now, That is a danger sometimes in which elderly people enter into. They bemoan the decline of society. They bemoan the sins with which society is now beset. They still have some lingering grasp of the doctrine of God. But their doctrine of God is divorced from any knowledge of or emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is essential that our preaching should be both God-centered and Christ-centered. And it's important too that our lives should be God-centered and Christ-centered. Friends, let us ask us this question. Is my life God-centered? Is my life Christ-centered? A truly God-centered life will be Christ-centered by definition. You can have the one without the other, and you can have the other without the one. Take the other end of the spectrum, the coin turned over, if you like. There is today, I think, a certain tendency towards a kind of Jesusology, where there's great emphasis upon the Lord Jesus, but there's no doctrine of God. That's the opposite of the previous tendency, where there's an emphasis upon God, but not on Christ. Here there's an emphasis upon Christ, but not upon God. We need to have both. Both are present in the scriptures. Both are present in this sermon. Our preaching should be God-centered and Christ-centered, and our lives too should be God-centered and Christ-centered also. Now we see that here. Notice verse 13 again. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. Now you remember the occasion when God revealed himself by that name. It's in the passage that we read together from Exodus chapter 3. The burning bush, Moses turns aside to see this phenomenon of the bush that burnt but was not consumed. And God reveals himself to Moses there as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now this brings me to a very important related doctrine, the doctrine of scripture consequences. We are to glean from the scriptures all that is explicitly taught, but all that is implicitly taught also. There are many things in the scriptures which are implicitly taught as well as explicitly taught. It's known as the doctrine of scripture consequences. That certain things can be deduced or learned from the scriptures by good and necessary consequence, as the Westminster Standards put it. Let us turn, in considering this, to Luke chapter 20. Because there we have a reference to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to verse 37. Luke chapter 20, verse 37. Have you ever noticed this, that the very phrase, the very title, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, implies and teaches by good and necessary consequence the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead? You may not have realized that before, but it's here. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now that's a very interesting and very rich scripture. He's the living God. He's the God of our fathers. He's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. All live unto him. He's the living God. He's the God of the living and not of the dead, for all live unto him. That means this, that Abraham lives unto God. Isaac lives unto God. Jacob lives unto God. These men are alive. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to teach not only a doctrine of the immortality of the soul, but a doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, from this very scripture, from that very passage there in Exodus chapter 3. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So then we see here the very important fact that we are to deduce from the scriptures those things that can be learnt by good and necessary consequences, known as the doctrine of scripture consequences. But notice here the emphasis upon Christ also. Both go hand in hand. You denied him. Notice the pointedness of the preaching. The preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost was pointed. The preaching here of the Apostle Peter is again pointed. He's not afraid to say you or ye. And I think that preachers too should not be afraid to say you or ye. Not that preaching should be too aggressive. Some preaching is, I think, too aggressive. it needs to be done carefully, as wisely as a serpent, or as wise as serpents we should be in this. But there should be a certain pointedness about the preaching of the true preacher, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Notice then the Christ-centeredness. Notice again, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. He's seeking to pinpoint their sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, says the Word of God. That's to say, when men have a grasp of the law of God, then they would tend, by the aid of God's Holy Spirit, to see that they've fallen short of that holy standard. And so you notice the pointedness. They denied him, they desired a murderer to be granted unto you, he says, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Notice again this tremendous emphasis upon the resurrection, because the Saviour that we preach, when we preach the cross, is not a dead Saviour. He's a Saviour that died, that was buried, and that rose again the third day. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Seems to me a thing incredible that that Christ should not rise from the dead. This one that raised up others, this one that walked upon the water, this great being that calmed the storm, this great being that walked upon the water, this great being with whom nothing was impossible. It seems to me a thing incredible that he should not rise from the dead. There is a perfect harmony and consistency about all these wonderful truths of the gospel. The incarnation, the life of Christ, his sinlessness, his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, his present heavenly session, and his second advent at the end of the age. So then, there's great emphasis here upon Christ as well as upon God, and there's great emphasis upon his name. Do you remember what the burden of the preaching was? That it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that this lame man was bidden to arise. Notice verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's a very interesting thing that to speak of the Lord Jesus indicates, I think, a real faith in him. You sometimes speak with theologians, they might teach at Oxford or Cambridge, they might talk about Christ, they might talk about the Messiah. Would they talk about the Lord Jesus? The phrase the Lord Jesus is surely a phrase which belongs to the lips of believers, and they should use it, and we should delight in it. In other words, the name, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is, I think, peculiar to true believers. We don't just refer to him as Christ, though we can do so and do so. We also refer to him as the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord over our lives, Lord over our hearts. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Notice they deflect attention away from themselves. Think of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. Notice that Peter, who so often put his foot in it on a regular basis, is deflecting attention away from himself and from John. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Yes, the power came through Peter. He was the channel of it, but it was the power of the risen, ascended Christ. And the same healing power that Christ demonstrated in his miracles is manifested here also through the healing miracle brought about by Peter and John. So this perfect soundness, incidentally, there was a perfect soundness about those that were so healed by the Lord Jesus Christ and here. That contrasts, I think, with the supposed miracles that are performed today. I often put it this way. If miracles were truly performed today, truly performed, the press would be there. You couldn't keep them away. The media would be there. You couldn't keep them away. It would be a phenomenon, just as it was a phenomenon then. That's why thousands gravitated to the Lord Jesus Christ. This thing was not done in a corner. These things were done openly before the eyes of men. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He walked upon the water. He calmed the storm. These are mighty, palpable miracles that Christ performed, and they demonstrate who he is, and they demonstrate his deity, his divinity, and his messiahship. And notice that the miracles that are performed are perfect miracles. Those that were healed wholly, perfectly. And now, brethren, I wot, that means I know, it's an old English word, I wot. I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So Christ, you see, is the fulfilling of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. They all come to their completion and their fulfillment in the person and in the work, in the teaching, the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice then the thrust of his sermon here. There you have the imperative. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This is an imperative, and preachers should be able and willing to use the imperative. There are far too many preachers that are like dumb dogs which cannot bark. I'm using a phrase actually from Isaiah, dumb dogs which cannot bark. Some preachers are like that. Preachers should not be like that, dumb dogs which cannot bark. The preacher should be a dog that can bark. Bark God's truth and preach it powerfully and pointedly. Repent ye therefore and be converted, or turn about, that your sins may be blotted out. What does it mean to repent? It's metanoia, that's the Greek word for repentance. It means a change of mind. A change of mind that is radical. A change of heart and mind. It involves, if you like, a kind of turnabout, a turnaround. One moment you're walking down the broad road that leads to destruction, but God convicts you of your sin, and you halt and you stop and you turn around. There's this change of mind, this change of attitude, this turnaround, this turnabout, and you're now walking down the narrow way that leads unto life. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Be converted again means turn about. And so there is this idea of turning around and going in the opposite direction, that your sins may be blotted out. Now that is precisely the wonderful effect of the gospel. It's the gift of God, the blotting out of our sins. Those sins which are like crimson, those sins which are sins of deepest dye, can themselves be blotted out, so that we, by God's grace, are made as white as snow. Yea, whiter than snow, says the word of God. And good friends, if there is somebody here today that is not a Christian, I want to remind you that your sins can be blotted out. You children, your sins can be blotted out. Your sins need to be blotted out. We're all sinners, every single one of us. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person outside of this room that is not a sinner. You need the blotting out of your sins. You need the forgiveness of God. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can do this. Only his precious blood can do this. So repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now there is some dispute or disagreement as to what exactly the times of refreshing refers to. I personally take it, I preached on this, that it refers to those times or seasons of refreshing when God pours out in great measure his Holy Spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. And so there was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This was, if you like, the great revival. This was the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Some 3,000 were converted. Soon we have some 5,000 that are converted. And so thousands upon thousands of people are being converted here. When men are converted in great numbers, it demonstrates something important, namely that the Holy Spirit is active. The Spirit of God, whose purpose is to take the things of Christ, to testify to Christ, and to convince men of sin and of righteousness of judgment, and to glorify Christ. Notice that. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit. To convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to convince us of our sin, to testify to Christ, and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The main purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to give us gifts. He does give us gifts, but that surely is not the main work of the Holy Spirit. The main work of the Holy Spirit has to do with the Lord Jesus. He's been described as a kind of flashlight pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, shining upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all the emphasis goes upon him. So these times are refreshing, these seasons are refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I personally believe they are times of great blessing, times of revival, if you like, times of effusion or outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. It happened in this country between 1857, I think it's 58-59 revival. It began in 57, a tremendous season of blessing which began with just a small prayer meeting in Fulton Street in New York City, when six men gathered together to pray. And the way in which this mushroomed into a tremendous season of blessing which actually crossed the Atlantic is itself a remarkable story. Seasons are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Notice again, the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ. He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. In other words, he's come the first time, his humiliation, now his ascension, his glorification, his exaltation. He's there in heaven, still there in heaven. God will send him at the right time, when his hour has come for his second coming, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, that times of restitution of all things, that's a very interesting phrase as well. The times of restitution of all things. It's the idea of restoration. Restitution, restoration. The word restitution is used in that way, isn't it? You've got to do restitution. You have to do restoration. So the restitution of all things is the restoration of all things. And that, I believe, is inextricably connected with the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth. Let me remind you of the great sequence of events which, I believe, lies in the future. They focus upon the second advent of Christ. So the events are these. The appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his appearing. Secondly, the resurrection of the dead. Thirdly, the end of the world. Fourthly, the day of judgment. And fifthly, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. You see, in this old earth, which is fallen and under the curse, sin dwells, unrighteousness prevails. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there dwells righteousness, says the word of God. And God will make all things new. And this goes back to the wonderful work of Christ upon the cross. In other words, through Christ's work upon the cross, it isn't merely our souls that are saved. They are saved, if so be that we believe in him. It's not merely our souls that are saved, but also our bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed one day. The glorification of the body, the redemption of the body, that too is part of the salvation that Christ ushers in. So the salvation of the soul, the redemption of the body, but don't forget this. The new heavens and the new earth, the restitution of all things, the restoration of all things. Sin introduced the curse, but Christ, by bearing that curse, introduces a reversal of that curse. Behold, I create all things new. And so the new heavens and the new earth usher in this new order, wherein dwelleth not sin, not evil, but righteousness. So then we have here, ye shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then Peter goes on to quote Moses. Moses, who was a prophet as well as the great lawgiver, he says this, that God would raise up a prophet like unto me, he says. In other words, Christ himself is the prophet like unto Moses, yet is a greater than Moses, one far greater than Moses. Have you ever noticed that whenever these Old Testament characters are named, our Lord is always described as greater than they? So he's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than all of them. Because they are but men, sinful, fallen men, redeemed by this same Saviour. But there is a matchless greatness that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, two natures in one person forever. And notice the way in which our eternal destiny is linked to hearing this prophet. Look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Good friends, let me ask you. You've heard today the gospel. The gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You are to repent. I am to repent. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, they are the twin terms of our salvation. So the great question is this: have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him right now? And are you following after him in the way? Notice the terrible danger of hearing that, of not hearing that prophet, says the Apostle Peter. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So then, verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. God introduced a covenant made with Abraham, a covenant that is still in force. True believers are the children of faithful Abraham. Look at Romans chapter 4. Look at Galatians chapter 3. The Abrahamic covenant continues on into the New Testament. And if you are a true believer, then you are part of that Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was justified by faith. We who are justified by faith are one with him. Good friends, are you a child of Abraham? Are you a child of God? And have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and as your Lord? Notice then the last verse. And to you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Again, the God-centeredness. Let us live God-centered lives, good friends. Notice the Christ-centeredness. Let us live Christ-centered lives, good friends. Let our homes be God-centered and Christ-centered, with the Bible at the very center, reading it, studying it, teaching it, so that the light goes out from our homes into other places, from our homes. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, notice the resurrection again, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is this: that whatever our sins, however great and heinous they may have been, if so be that we repent of them and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will blot them out, he will wash them away and cast them into the depths of the sea. That is the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us seek God's face in prayer. Our great and gracious God, we bow down before thee. We bless thee for the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for the power of his blood. We praise thee for this gospel which thou hast given to us, O God. And we ask thee, Lord, that thou bless thy word to us this day. Speak, Lord, to us, we pray thee. Hide these things in our hearts, we ask. And bless thy work here, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.